Okay. Morning, everyone. We begin Parshas Mishpatim. Mishpatim basically are many, many laws that deal with jurisprudence, all kinds of financial issues, how to deal with someone who has stolen money, doesn't have money to pay back. Cases of damages, if you injure someone, if your property damages, all kind of monetary issues is the Mishpatim. And these are laws that you'll find in any secular court. We'll deal with monetary issues as well. And the Parsha begins with the words, Ve'ela HaMishpatim. These are the laws, Asher Tosim Lifneim, that you shall place before them. Hashem is speaking to Moshe and said, Ve'ele, and these are the laws that you shall place before them, before the Jewish people. So there's a number of questions that need to be asked over here. Number one, it should say, these are the laws that you should place, lahem, for them. You should give to them, not before them. You give a law to someone, not before someone. The word lifneim, that means before them, you know, it doesn't fit grammatically. So these are the laws you should give to them. Give them, not before them, to them. That's one question. Another question is, in the Rashi commentary that I'm bringing you, the first top of the page is the English translation of the Rashi. And in the second section there, the first few lines we can skip. Really in the first section. The first section, he makes a distinction when it says, Ela, these are, and Ve'ela, Ve'ela. Ve'ela seems to add. And he says, Maharishonim Sinai, just as those which were previously stated in Parshas Yisro, the Ten Commandments, they were from Sinai. So Ve'ela, also these are also given at Sinai. Well, you know, these were also given at Sinai. So, again, why do we need to know that these were also given at Sinai? Wasn't everything given at Sinai? So that's something we need to think about. Another thing the Rashi tells us, and that's the last section of that first source. It says, before you, Rashi says, but not before the non-Jews. These laws of jurisprudence are not, these civil laws are not given to the non-Jews. And now Rashi brings down the Gemara that says, even if you know about a certain matter of law, that non-Jews judge it according to the same legal principle as the law of Israel, do not bring it to their courts. For one who brings legal matters of Israel before non-Jews desecrates the name of God and accords esteem to the idol's name by attributing importance to it. So Rashi brings down from the Gemara the word lifneihem, before them, and not before non-Jews, means if you have a legal case, and you know if you go to a Jewish court, you'll get a certain result. If you go to a non-Jewish court, you'll get the same result. See, Vigor, let's go to the non-Jewish court. The Torah says you're prohibited to go to the non-Jewish court. It's an Avera. Now again, we're only speaking with Jew versus Jew. Obviously, dealing with a non-Jew, the non-Jew may not let you go to a Jewish court. We're also speaking where two Jews are Torah observant, and they should be willing to go to a non-Jewish court. But if they have, and therefore we're saying if it's two observant Jews, they cannot agree to go to a secular court. They have to go to a Jewish court. And if you go to a non-Jewish court, and even if the non-Jewish court would give the same ruling as the Jewish court, you are desecrating God's name. So this needs some explanation. What's the difference? I'm going to come up with the same law anyway. What does it matter? Now, another interesting thing, the second source, the Zohar over here, begins the Parsha by saying, these are the machinations of Gilgulim, reincarnated souls. And the Zohar starts going on the longest discussion anywhere in the Zohar about Gilgulim, reincarnated souls, or transmigrated souls. Now, the question is, we're talking about monetary laws. what does transmigration of souls have to do with monetary laws? You might think we'll talk about issues of life and death. Maybe we talk about transmigrated souls. But mishpatim are civil laws. What do civil laws have to do with the whole discussion now of life after death, coming back to life, etc., etc.? What does that have to do with anything? Why is the Zohar talking about that over here? Another question we need to think about is, what does Judaism have to say about capital punishment? Is Judaism in favor of capital punishment, or is it not in favor of capital punishment? So it's very interesting. If you look in the Chumash, if you look in the Chumash itself, in this week's Parsha, for example, it says, if a person kills another person, the Torah says, most you must, he shall surely be put to death. It says, if you hit your father or mother, you shall surely be put to death. If you curse your father or mother, you shall surely be put to death. And many, many, many times the Torah says you shall surely put a person to death if he does a certain crime. We even know about the laws of Shabbos in the times when we had a temple. A person desecrates the Shabbos, he's put to death. So it would seem pretty clearly that the Torah believes in capital punishment. However, if you look in the oral law, it seems to give a different message. And sources 3 and 4 seem to indicate otherwise. Source 3, the Talmud Makkah, says that a Sanhedrin, a Jewish high court, that executes one person, a capital crime, if they do it once in 7 years, that is called a destroyer court, meaning they're way too strict in their punishments. One capital punishment in 7 years is way too much. Rabbi Lazar says, you know, once in every 70 years may be too much. Rabbi Tarfon and Rabbi Akiva said, if we were the heads of the Sanhedrin, nobody would ever have been killed in a capital case. So what does that seem to tell us? That, you know, even if the Torah says so, it's still something really you shouldn't be doing. The source number 4, the Talmud tells an interesting story of Rabbi Shimon ben Shetach. Rabbi Shimon ben Shetach says the following. He saw someone running after another person, and he had a knife in his hand. And they ran behind something that was blocking his sight. He comes around, and now Rabbi Shimon ben Shetach sees the guy who was running away is dead with blood coming out of him. The guy who was chasing with the knife has blood on his knife. And he says, you know what? You're a wicked man. He said, who killed him? Me or you? Obviously, you killed him. Well, what can we do? The Torah says you can only execute a case through two witnesses, and there's no two witnesses. So, number one, we see for clearly, and more than that, he didn't even see it. It's circumstantial evidence. According to Torah law, circumstantial evidence is not admissible in a court of law. Well, frankly, how often do we see people killing people out in the open? I mean, 2 weeks ago, people allegedly, you have to use the word allegedly now, allegedly saw a person go in Arizona and kill, I don't know how many people, about 6, 7 people. Right? It was plain daylight. Everybody saw what was going on. That's not the typical cases of murder. So, and as you go through the Talmud, you'll see it's extremely difficult to execute a person a capital crime. We already see the Talmud says it, once in every 70 years is already too much. Or machlokas maybe means 170 is enough. That's not a lot. And we don't even allow circumstantial evidence. It's not allowed, but it's much more. The witnesses, there's all kinds of restrictions about what kind of witnesses are proper witnesses. What if the witness has any tinge of lack of honesty of any degree? We don't accept them as a witness. What if a witness is a relative? We don't accept testimony of a relative. Even if two relatives are witnesses and they watch someone who's not a relative, they can't be witnesses. There's another important thing. For a person to get punished with a capital crime, not only have to be witnesses, the witnesses have to give a warning to the person before he does the crime. They say, do you realize that what you're doing is a capital crime? You're about to curse your parents. They have to, two witnesses have to see the guy, get ready to curse his parents and say, we're warning you. The Torah says that a person who curses his parents is put to death. Do you hear that warning? So if you don't give the warning, he's not put to death. You can have 5,000 people watching the guy. No one gives a warning, he's not put to death. More than that, even the warning must be within 3 seconds of the forbidden activity. If he says, I'm warning you, do not curse your parents. The guy counts 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Then he curses the parents. It's already too much of a gap between the warning and the cursing of the parents. He's not put to death. More than that, the criminal must acknowledge the warning and say, like this, he has to say, I hear what you say. I hear what the Torah is warning. And in spite of the fact, I'm ignoring it. However, if the fellow is silent and pulls the trigger, we do not convict him of a capital crime. So the question is, so what does Judaism believe in? Do they believe in capital punishment or not? On the one hand, the Torah many, many times says that if you do a crime, most you must, you shall surely be put to death. On the other hand, you see in the Talmud, there's so many restrictions built into place that it's really almost impossible to ever punish a guy with a capital crime. So what is it the Torah wants? And the oral law explains the written law. So what is it the guy wants from us? Yeah?
Doesn't it mean that the person must put spiritually to death?
You're offering an answer, Aubrey. Does it mean the person is spiritually put to death?
That's
awesome. So, no, that's not what it means. No. So a good guess, but that's not what it means. Saying we're going to leave this question for a moment. What does Judaism really believe? Or similarly, we learned this week's parsha, an eye for an eye. And unfortunately, there are many Bible-belting people who take the Torah literally and say, yeah, an eye for an eye. We know the rabbi said that's not what it means. It means the monetary value of an eye. So if it means the monetary value for an eye, why don't we say it? Money for an eye. Why do you say an eye for an eye? Why say something to mislead people? Right. So that's another type of question over here. Also, in last week's parsha, when we talk about judges, there seems to be a lot of judges. You have to have a judge for every 1,000 people, a judge for every 100 people, even a judge for every 10 people. So it really is, seems to be a lot of judges. A lot of judges. Thousands and thousands of judges. It almost seems like we have the KGB over here with so many people being judges over here. So what does that mean? Another thing the Talmud says in source number 5, the Talmud says, mitzvah libsoa, it's meritorious in a court case to arbitrate a compromise. When two litigants come to a court, the best solution is compromise, bitsua. The Gemara says, how do we know this? Because the Navi says, emes u'mishpat shalom shiftu b'sharechem. You should execute truth and justice in the peace, truth and judgment of peace in your gates. Truth and judgment of peace. So Gemara says, what does judgment of peace mean? Because usually judgment and peace don't go hand in hand. Where you have a judgment, it's usually not peace. And a place where there's peace, there's usually not judgment. So he says, you know what it means? It means compromise. And therefore, when you go, and the Shulchan Aruch says, when you two litigants go to a court, the court asks right away, do you want this to be a judgment or do you want this to be an arbitration, a compromise? And more than that, the judges should be pushing compromise. They should be insisting, they can't force it, but they should really try to persuade the litigants to already come to a compromise in the situation. So the question is, why? How is that really truth? Isn't the truth, let's say a guy says, you owe me $5,000. He says, I don't owe you anything. Right? So now we try to make a compromise? One thing's for sure, compromise, for sure, under the most remote circumstances, compromise is not the truth. So since when are we looking not for the truth? Okay. So to answer all these questions, and there's a lot of things we could talk about over here, let's bring a medrash, which is on the other side of the page, and analyze the medrash. We come back to the giving of the Torah at Sinai, which was last week's parsha. It says, when God gave the Torah at Sinai, no bird twittered, no fowl flew, no ox lowed, none of the Ophanim, that's the angels, stirred a wing. The Seraphim, those are angels also, did not say, holy, holy. The sea did not roar. The creatures spoke not. The whole world was hushed into a breathless silence, and a voice went forth. Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am the Lord. So the Medrash says that when God gave the Torah, the entire world was silent. No one made a sound when God gave the Torah. So the question is, why? So the simple answer is that when God said, I am the Lord, what does I am the Lord really mean? I am the Lord and there is no other force and power in this world at all. I am the ultimate source of all power. I created the world. I created the world ex nihilo. I control everything in the world. Everything that happens in this world happens because I will it to come into being. And this was a very important fundamental point of the entire Torah. And therefore, for that to be shown, at that point in time, all power must cease. At that moment when Hashem says, I am the Lord, nobody was going to say nothing. And when God says all powers exist from me, that means we shouldn't feel and sense any power at that moment when Hashem is saying that. So that's a nice understanding. But there's a little bit of a problem with this. What's the problem? Well, who is God talking to? Who is he saying this to? He's saying it to the Jewish people. Now, if God wants all power to cease to exist when he is saying, I am the Lord, so then what about the receivers of the word? Don't they have to exist? In other words, if God is so concerned that the birds shouldn't tweet, they shouldn't fly, the animals shouldn't make any noise, nobody, all existence should be suspended on hold for a moment. So it's meant to be suspended on hold. It means everything has to be suspended on hold. Every single thing. Because we're trying to bring across the idea that God is the only reality that exists. So fine. But if he's the only reality that exists, who is he saying I am the Lord to? To himself? No. He was talking to Jewish people. So by the fact that there have to be people to hear what he is saying, so somebody still has to exist when they're hearing him saying, I am the Lord, and nothing else exists, what are all the people that are listening to you? They must be existing. So that seems to contradict the idea of that God is saying that I am the only reality. This is a question that Reb Chaim Shmulevitz asks. So he answers a very important fundamental point, and this is what we're going to work from today. He says, in this week's Parsha, we notice there's a little bit of, this week's Parsha has a little bit of connection to last week's Parsha insofar as it relates events of the Sinai Revelation in this week's Parsha too. We spoke about this last year. And in this week's Parsha, it tells us that when a few days before God gave the Torah, he offered the Torah to the Jews and they said, Na'aseh v'nishma, we will do and we will listen. Now, what does that really mean, we will do, we will listen? It means to say, whatever you say, we will do. We have no personal opinion about what goes on. Our only will is to do the will of Hashem. Aha. When a person says, I have nothing to say in the face of what God has to say, for all intents and purposes, that person has nullified his existence before God. And even though he is going to be a person who will be receiving the Torah from God, but his standing around does not nullify God's only existence in the world, that he's the only thing that exists. Remember, the point was, Hashem wanted to show nothing exists but me. But if there's people listening to your Torah, they're existing. But if they're listening only to hear what you're saying and they don't have an opinion to give, and they're totally subservient to what you're saying, when a human being gives up his his free will, as it were, and says, whatever you say I'm going to listen to, I'm not going to listen and then critique and comment and argue and this and that. Well, then there's another force around, if you would. But the first thing, I'm not. I'm going, whatever you say, I'm going to do. So that means the Jews have, as it were, nullified themselves before God. And now that remains that God is the only force that exists in this world. And Rashi says over there, Rashi says when the Jews said Nasa v'nishma, he says, Hashem said, since I see that the Jews disdain argument, something else. In source number 6, it says in last week's parsha, it says, and Israel encamped there as one man with one heart. It's used the expression, the entire 3 million Jews were using the expression of the singular, as one Jew. So we see from that pasuk, the Jews were unified before Hashem. That unity. And there, Rashi comments and says that since the Jews seem to have hated argument and they loved peace and they made one encampment with each other, now's the time for me to give them the Torah. In other words, Hashem says, I can only give the Torah to the Jewish people if they are at peace with each other. As long as a Jew is not getting along with another Jew, what does that mean? It means I have my own opinion, I'm my own individual. I'm my own man. When the Jews can live in peace with each other, what are they really saying is that really I'm not so independent. I really depend totally on Hashem. And if I totally depend on Hashem, what am I going to argue with you for? In other words, when does arguments come between Jews? Why will one Jew argue with another Jew? Because I'm right and he's wrong. I have an opinion. You have an opinion. My opinion is right. Your opinion is wrong. Wait a minute. What kind of opinion do you have? What do you mean? I think this and this and this. Wait a minute. But what's Hashem have to say about this? Well, I don't care what Hashem has to say about it. Oh, you don't care what Hashem has to say about it. Well, then I guess you know you're not ready to receive the Torah from God either, are you? Remember, God can only give a Torah when everyone believes in that He is. Let's just wait. How important is a Torah that's being given by God if we don't necessarily agree with what He has to say? Right? One of the most important points of the giving of the Torah is we say, God, whatever you say is correct. Now, the only time we could say that is if we really believe He is the only force that really exists. He is the ultimate power. Everything around in the world comes from His force, not from an independent power. If God says, I want to do this, but you feel there's other powers around, you say, well, listen, that's what you say, God. Maybe I'll find a better answer somewhere else. The only way we can really receive a Torah from God is to acknowledge the fact that God is the source of all power. If you have a question about that, then you're going to question anything else He has to say, won't you? God says He shouldn't work on Shabbos. So I don't know. I'll find another God that says I can work on Shabbos. No, God's not always right. That's His opinion. I have another opinion. Like, why in general do people not follow the Torah? If you think about it, why would a person not keep the Torah? We all think we're good people. Obviously, well, you know, Hashem is not in touch with the world now. That was good 3,000 years ago, but He's not in touch with the world. What do you mean? Do you believe that He is the source of all power, or do you not believe He's the source of all power? If you don't really believe that He is the source of all power, then you don't have to believe in what He says either. Now, when will you not believe that? You believe if you have an opinion that it counts too, as opposed to God's opinion. So now, what is the litmus test to know that the Jewish people are really surrendering before God their opinion? Is if they can get along with each other. To the degree that you can't get along with another person means that you feel you have your own intrinsic reality, and that other person's reality is impinging on your reality, and on whatever level it is, and you don't like that. But there's a major problem with that. And I don't think we think about it. No one intentionally feels this way. But if you can maintain an argument with somebody, it means you've kind of precluded God from the picture. How can I argue with another person, let's say over money issues or any other issues, and get into fights with people, if you believe that there's a God in this world? If you believe there's a God in this world, how can you be arguing with another person? That's clearly not the will of God. So how can you argue with another person? Ella, what? You feel I have my own individuality, and to the degree that you feel you have your own individuality, then I don't even have to listen to God either. So therefore, what was critical is that the Jews have to have unity. If there isn't Jewish unity, we cannot accept God's Torah. We will not accept God's Torah. This is what Reb Chaim Shmulevitz says. There's no way Jews will accept God's Torah if Jews don't get along with each other. If Jews get along with each other, then we have the possibility that we can accept God's Torah. You understand? It's a very fundamental point before we can move on with this class. Because this is the whole point for the entire class here. Is that unity is a necessary precondition to receiving a Torah from God. God is giving you a Torah. There's a lot of things He's going to say. And a lot of things that are written in the Torah, if a person would be thinking about it for himself, he would have much to disagree with. If you leave a person his own thoughts. So therefore, God's saying, I can't give you a Torah that has to pass your muster, your agreement. When I give you a Torah, that's reality. Do you accept it or not? And the Jews would have to, and that's when Hashem gave the Torah. Nobody made a sound. Nobody said anything. There is no other reality but God, and therefore what He says has to be the emes, has to be the truth. So how do you know that the Jews are willing to accept this? Even though they exist, but their existence would be a contradiction to God existing only. The answer is their existence was contingent that they would get along with each other. And I don't really have an opinion. And if I can get along with another Jew, then I'm able to hear the words that Hashem has to say. Now, any questions on that, comments on this before we move on? Yeah? On this point.
When you made reference to the fact that the laws were not pertaining to the Gentile, he's almost predicting that the dispersion of the Jews and the fact that the Jews weren't capable of accepting that the Torah at this stage.
He's saying that the Torah is that non-Jewish way of adjudicating things is not the way for Jews to do it. But Jews should not go to a non-Jewish court. We haven't explained yet why.
Well, but they talk about dispersion. I mean, where are Jews going to go to a non-Jewish court if they're in the land of the...
Even if there's a dispersion, as long as there are Jewish courts to go to, you must go to a Jewish court.
But he's predicting the dispersion. This is the first reference to this.
Not necessarily. Even if you're living in Israel, let's say you're doing an international trade. You're living in Israel and you went somewhere to Syria to do a trade. And two Jews were merchants and they went to Syria and they got engaged in some purchases. And now they come back to Israel and I'm sorry, I don't have any more sheets. I'm just short today. So that doesn't mean there has to be a dispersion. But here's the fundamental point Reb Chaim is saying. Jews cannot accept a Torah if Jews don't get along with each other. If I can be at odds with you and I'm not getting along with you, that means there's a lot of ego here, isn't there? Doesn't it take two egos to maintain an argument? Right? Someone who doesn't have an ego, does he argue with anybody? Nope. So if two Jews are arguing, that means there's egos. If there's egos, then that means there's a barrier between you and God. Your ego cannot accept what God has to say. And therefore we cannot receive the Torah. So now it comes out, what is the greatest threat to unity of the... So again, preconditions. Last week was Yisro. God gave us the Torah. We have to have unity in order to be receivers of the Torah. So what is the greatest threat to receiving the Torah is a lack of unity. Now, what area do people fight most over? Money. Now, we fight about a lot of other things. But the one thing that is no shortage of fighting, and you'll see why in a minute, it's monetary issues. And therefore, as soon as God gave us the Torah, the very first thing He wants to talk about is the thing that could destroy the fiber of the people who are supposed to keep the Torah, and that is monetary issues. And therefore, God gives us mishpatim. He gives us all the civil laws, which were designed to maintain the unity amongst the Jewish people. And that's why mishpatim follows right after Parshas Yisro. Right after we're told that God gave us the Ten Commandments, He's saying, and a very important precondition for that to be maintained at any level is that Jews have to maintain civil laws in order to keep harmony between the Jews. And thereby, the words of I am the Lord will be only maintained if the Jewish people keep the laws. And that's the only way you can believe that there's one God. If you believe there's unity between Jews, then you can believe there's one God as well and have to listen to everything that he says. So it's really a reciprocal relationship. God gives us a Torah to people who will listen to God, believing that he's the only source. The only time you can really believe that is if you're getting along with each other. If you don't get along with each other, then you're not going to even believe what God has to tell you as well. So now there are all these laws, are there to maintain that which we accepted in last week's Parsha? Now it's interesting, Nachmanides says, if you would just be looking at the text, you would think, you know, that Moshe got the Ten Commandments, and then later on, he told us about the Ten Commandments, and then later on, a little while later, he told us about these mishpatim, these civil laws. Ramban says, if you look carefully at the text, you'll see that when Hashem gave Moshe the Ten Commandments, and he was still up at the mountain, he right away gave him all the civil laws together with that. Together with that. And when he came down, that's how he transmitted it to the Jews. They gave him the Ten Commandments. He told them the Ten Commandments. And then he told them all the civil laws as well. They were sent to Moshe at that initial meeting with Hashem. And when he came back down to the Jews, he gave it over that way as well. Now that's interesting. Emerging from this Ramban, says Rav Moshe Feinstein, is that the cornerstone of the Ten Commandments, and specifically the first commandment, I am the Lord, is taught together with the very mundane issues of finance and money. Very interesting. Why? Why the loftiest ideas of I am the Lord and monetary issues? Why are these two different issues linked together? So Moshe Feinstein says, a person who does not follow the Mishpatim really does not believe in Hashem. Even though that might not be overtly on your mind. But a person who feels that they can go to a court and figure a way to bamboozle people out of money, then they really don't believe in God. Why? Because remember, what did we say? There's nothing else but God's reality. God is the total reality of everything. So therefore you believe very firmly that the Gemara says that every Rosh Hashanah Hashem decides how much money you are going to have this year. Not how much money you're going to earn necessarily, as much as how much discretionary money you're going to end up with. How am I after, you know, profits and losses and this and that, how much money you're going to have at the end of the year? He determines that. With some exceptions. There's, you can get some additions if you pay school tuitions, keeping Shabbos, spending money for Shabbos, things like that, you get a little extra. But basically Hashem has determined everything. So let's think for a minute. If you really believe that there is one God, and He is in charge of everything except your free will choices, and you believe that that God has decided how much money you are going to make this year, correct? Why in the world would you ever entertain the possibility of coming upon money that shouldn't be yours? Why would you feel that you would cheat in business? Right? And from what I'm told by many businessmen, that is a fairly common practice amongst many business to do things that is not exactly 100% honest in terms of marking up things well beyond how things should be charged, writing fine print that people don't finally look at. You know, we just had a thing with the bank. You know, you get a one-year GIC with a bank, right? So then, you know, they give you a lot of papers to sign, right? But, you know, they don't always tell you everything that's in the papers. So they say, if your renewal for the GIC is, let's say, January 1st, they said, and by October 1st, it will automatically renew unless the parties tell them before that date. Now, I say to myself, what kind of honest bank is that? You know, for any things they want from you, they're always telling you letters well in advance. You know, you got to pay this, you got to pay that, you got to pay that, right? So just let the guy, you know, and if the guy forgets, if the guy, you know, would want to renegotiate after a year, see if he can do any better, right? And the bank just writes, even though they put it underlined and in bold, but you know, you got lots of paperwork and life is complicated, right? You know, why don't they say, you know, this thing will not renew unless both sides agree to a renewal? Rather, they say, we'll automatically renew by October 1st. So when does the person think about renewing it? Probably around December 20th. He said, well, you've already renewed it automatically. So, like now you're going to say, well, we wrote it down. Yeah, you wrote it down. But you know people forget. Why don't you write down the thing, you know, and we will both agree that a month before we'll renegotiate and talk about this, and if we fail to, then the thing will not renew unless that happens. Right? Ella, what? The bank just wants you to forget about it, and they just do things. You ever get these places with these, they install your, what do you call it, the burglar alarms, and you get a one-year, what do they say, monitoring? You ever look at the fine print? Fine print says it's a 5-year contract on the monitoring. They never tell it to you. Then when you call up and you say, you know, and then you see the monitoring's not that great, you want to cancel the monitoring, it says, you have a 5-year contract. They don't tell it to you. It was written. You signed it. Is that the way a person believes his parnassah comes from God? Is that how he plans on making a parnassah? You know, we had that. We had some of that. I said, you know what? Unfortunately, you know, we have to be like Yaakov dealing with Lavan. I said, I want to know exactly how long is the term of thing. He says, well, it's written. I say, you find it for me and show it to me. He says, 5 years. I said, I'm not signing it. You change to 1 year and, or forget it. You know, why does it have to come to that? Why is it that you have, you know, this idea of caveat emptor is a very non-Jewish concept. Buyer beware. Why should the buyer have to beware? Seller should be honest. This is a regular Western idea. Caveat emptor is an accepted judicial practice. Buyer beware. What does that mean? What does buyer beware mean? You have to assume that if the guy wants to cheat you, you better check everything out beforehand. Well, what kind of world is that? The buyer beware. It should be the seller should be upfront and honest. No, he doesn't have to be upfront and honest. The buyer has to be, no, there should be laws that if the seller has done anything that's not legitimate, we don't have to be buyer beware. The guy didn't probably, you buy something. Well, it didn't come with any warranty. What do you mean it come with any, you're gonna sell me something that's gonna break in a day? Well, we didn't, but buyer beware. Well, this is buyer beware. So what is that meaning to say? It's meaning to say, listen, I got to make money, and whatever it does to make my money, I'm going to do it. As long as the law of the land says it's okay, it doesn't matter what I do. And you know what? Even if there is a law, and if I can get away things without them knowing, it's also fine. And that's where you come into this idea of this jurisprudence. So what Moshe Feinstein is saying is, any Jew who feels that he will make money in a way that is not legal. Now you have to understand what legal means. Legal does not mean necessarily, and this is a very complicated issue, and I don't want to get into detail about this. Not every, you know, Canadian law is necessarily an honest law. You know, let's say, for example, when Jews lived in Russia under the Tsar, would you say that every Jew would have to follow the laws of the Tsar? You know, why were there Jewish smugglers in Russia 200 years ago? Oh, smuggling's against the law. Well, who said that's against the law? The Russian says it's against the law. Can't smuggle something from another, from Turkey. Right? So, gotta follow the law. Yeah? So there is a concept in Judaism called Dina de Malchusa Dina. The law of the land is the law you have to follow. But it's not so simple. And there's a great debate amongst the rabbis as to how far ranging it is. But let's say an extreme case. Let's say you're in Tsarist Russia. Let's look at some of the laws that are in Tsarist Russia. A Jew cannot own land. A Jew cannot get an education. A Jew can have no way of making a parnasa. And on top of that, a Jew is taxed to the hilt. And if he's not, he's thrown in jail. Just by living, you're taxed. If you don't pay your tax, you're thrown in jail. Now I want to ask you a question. How's that Jew supposed to live? Oh, by the way, you're not allowed to smuggle. You're not allowed to make your own wine. Right? So how's the Jew supposed to live? Well, basically, we don't want the Jews to be able to live. Now that's the law. Now is that a just law? Would the Talmud say you have to follow the law of the land when it's not just? And more than that, when the Tsar takes the money, he uses it just for his own selfish needs, doesn't even do it to help the people. So under those conditions, there are rabbis who say the law of the land is not the law of the land. So you gotta make a living. So how are you gonna make a living? I guess you'll have to smuggle. Hopefully you won't get caught, because otherwise you can't even live. So we're not talking about those laws necessarily. We're talking about Jewish laws. And Jewish laws is Jewish civil laws that tell you how to believe and how to behave. And Ramosha is saying that the point of Parshas Mishpatim is very simple. That for there to be a God who gives us a Torah, and for us to say we're all good, fine, observant Jews. I'm an observant Jew. I wear tefillin. I keep kosher. I keep Shabbos. I do all these wonderful things. I daven 3 times a day. But the Torah is saying, you know what? That's all good and well. But if you're not honest in business, then you're really not keeping anything in the Torah. And you don't believe in God to begin with. And we know the Mesillas Yesharim says it's a very strange thing. They could have people who are very observant people, nice people, they keep the Torah, but there's three magical words they have as a credo that's not part of Judaism. What are those three magical words? Business is different. You're a Jew in everything except when it comes to business. When it comes to business, you're not a Jew. You can wear a shtreimel, kapota, and do all that, and go to shul, and this and that, but when it comes to business, you do what it takes to make the money, if it's right or not. And what the Torah is saying is, without mishpatim, we don't have any Torah at all. And that's why it's connected to Sinai. That just like God gave us a Torah, just like God said, I am the Lord, no less important is, you have to be honest, in all your monetary issues. And you can't think that that's a different realm. There's a religious part of me and a financial part of me. And the two have nothing to do with each other. And I can, you know, I can get to money in all kinds of not proper ways. And I can even turn around and give the money to tzedakah. And God will send a wonderful person. It doesn't work that way in Judaism. If you don't believe, if you believe God's in charge of everything, that means the very first place you start is being honest in every way in business. And again, I'm stressing, not even if, even if the Canadian law says it's okay, that doesn't mean it's honest. Canadian law is human law, and the furthest thing it is believed in is in honesty. All countries and all laws have laws for one reason, to control. To control and to enrich those who are in power. And that's the way it is, and I don't care what anybody says. And we know this to be time and time again true. So, you know, that's not what we're talking about. The Torah has a standard that's beyond the non-Jewish standard. There's a standard that says everything we do has to reflect the fact we believe that there's a God in this world, and that's what honesty is based on. Not on what popular opinion suggests. So this is very critical. So now, if once we understand this, are you with me so far? So I understand this, I would come back to this idea of compromise. Compromise. Why is compromise the best way to go? Where it would seem on the one hand compromising is a cop-out. Compromise means, you know, we don't really get so to decide who the winner and the loser. You know, it's very complicated, it's painful, and nowadays you're a judge, you gotta be worried about getting your head blown off. So it's like, people think it's a cop-out, but the rabbi says it's not. But rather, the rabbis say it's the best way to litigate. Why? Because here's a very important idea. When you have a court case, and there's a winner and loser, what does that do for unity? If whenever there's a winner, and there has to be a loser, then the two of them will never speak to each other again. There can't be a concept of winner and loser. And one of the commentaries, the Sma, he says like this. He said, when you compromise, you're not making a mistake, and you're not fooling your friend. But he says, rather better, it's better for a person to give up a little in order there should be peace between the two of them. And as a very smart lawyer once said, and a businessman quoted me this, he said, even a poor settlement is better than a good judgment. A poor settlement is better than a good judgment. Judgment meaning this one wins and this one loses. Even if that's a good judgment, but a poor settlement, what people consider a poor compromise, is better than a good judgment. Why? And here we come to the main point over here. When Jewish people go to courts, usually courts are viewed as adversarial relationships. There's a plaintiff, there's a defendant. Each one wants to win and beat the other guy, right? And that never leads to peaceful resolutions. It doesn't. In Judaism, the whole idea of going to court is based on a totally different thing. It's not an adversarial relationship at all. Going to court is a manifestation of a collegial relationship that all Jews are supposed to have with each other all the time. In other words, Jews are supposed, that's the whole mindset is different. We're supposed to always be getting along. We're supposed to always be caring about other people. Because we all believe that there's a God. And therefore, any differences, here's the point. The only time a Jew should really go to a court is not because he's trying to get money from somebody else, but rather let me show with the following story. of how a typical Jewish court case should be. And that's source number 7. This was a story, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, it was with Alexander the Great, or if it wasn't, yes, it was Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great went to the Jewish people who lived in a certain area, and he wanted to know how they do their court cases. How do Jews determine cases? So, as he comes in, there happens to be a case that's being litigated. And what was the case over there? Alexander the Great happened to be there. So the king said, okay, I'll listen to the case and we'll see what's going on over there. So the case is this guy bought a carob tree from another person. And what happened? After he bought the carob tree, so what happened? He bought the carob tree, he scoops it out, takes the carob tree out, and underneath he finds a buried treasure underneath. So why is he coming to court? The guy who bought the carob tree, he says, "Your Majesty, I bought a carob tree and I found a treasure underneath, and I'm coming here to give the treasure back to the man who owns the field who I bought the carob tree from." While the person owning the field said, "I sold you the carob tree, and I assumed I sold you anything that's under the carob tree, and the treasure is yours, it is not mine." So it's a big problem. What's going on? Each one saying that the other one should have the treasure. And that's why they're going to court. So the Jewish judge, he says to him, "Listen, do you happen to have a son of marriageable age?" He says, "Yes." Turns to the other guy, "Do you have a daughter of marriageable age?" "Yes." He said, "Okay, so my judgment is that the two, boy and girl, should get married. And you'll split the treasure amongst yourselves." Right? So, and to that, King Alexander was very surprised. And the Jew said, "Why are you so surprised?" He says, "Didn't I do a good judgment?" So Alexander says, "Yes. But had this case happened in my country, you know what we would have done? We would have chopped up both guys' heads and taken the treasure for ourselves." Which is really what happens today, because the lawyers just take all your money anyway. And you end up, hating the person you're litigating against. That's what they, because they tell you have rights. Every judge says, "I'll fight for your rights," right? So against her. So what do you see? You see, what is the point of Jewish litigation? The point of Jewish litigation is as follows. A Jew says, if you're a Jew and you believe everything comes from God, so now you bought this carob tree and look at this treasure over here. So what are you very much afraid of? If everything comes from God, you're saying, "You know what? Perhaps I'm not entitled to this." You don't look, "Perhaps I am entitled." You look, "Perhaps I'm not entitled." That's the way a Jew has to look at financial issues. Don't look at, "What am I supposed to have?" You're going to say, "Am I sure that every dollar I have is a kosher dollar?" You know, there was a great rabbi of Posek. He's not alive anymore. Rav Moshe Bick. He was a great Posek. And people before Sukkot would line up to show him their esrog, to see if the esrog was a kosher esrog. He made the following comment. He said, "Thousands of people have showed me if an esrog, to ask me if an esrog is kosher yet, but have yet to have to inspect a dollar bill to see if it's a kosher dollar. Nobody asked me a shaila if this dollar I made was a kosher dollar or not." Right? So, just like a person wouldn't want to eat treif, no one would want to eat treif, he would never want to have money that doesn't belong to him. So why would Jews ever go to a court case about money? To say, "You know what, perhaps this money's not mine, perhaps I should be giving back the money to somebody else." And that's the kind of court cases Jews were known that they should be having. Not, "I want to take money from somebody else, or someone's trying to take money from me. I don't want money that isn't mine." Now that's the way Jewish court cases would be. Now why is that? Why is that? Because the Jewish people are supposed to be friends. Jewish people are one. There's a unity amongst the Jewish people. And therefore, we go at all costs to try to arbitrate a settlement. Even though we know that can't be 100% correct, But you know what? A settlement, as we said, a poor settlement is still better than a good judgment. It let everybody walk away feeling they got something. Not that I won and you lost. It's critical to keep a collegial atmosphere between Jews, because if we can't keep it between Jews, it's not going to work between God either. We do what we can to make sure that everything... Now, and it goes much further than this. Therefore, the mitzvahs over here are not there to control us. The judgments in the courts are not here to control us. It's to maintain a unity amongst the Jewish people. So therefore, the whole idea of the Torah is a whole different way of looking at the Torah. When we look at the Torah, look at the way the non-Jewish world has their laws. Why do they have their laws and why do we have our laws? So let's give a beautiful analogy from the Dubna Magid. Dubna Magid is an analogy. I've said it before. we make a little joke from the, you know, when you make a joke with European humor, you use the city of Chelm, the wise men of Chelm who aren't so wise, right? So it was in the city of Chelm, where there was a hill that had a very steep descent. And wagons would go down that hill, and it was very hard to slow down. And what happened is that people would just come right barreling down and go off the road and get into terrible accidents quite often. And this wasn't good. This wasn't good. But this was a main thoroughfare. People had to use it, and it was very hard to avoid any accidents. So the men of Chelm thought for many, many days, exactly what is it to do to solve this problem? So after discussing the issue for a long time, the wise men of Chelm came up with a solution. You know what they're going to do? They're going to build a hospital right at the bottom of the road. That will solve the problem. Right? And said the Dubna Magid, this is the difference between secular courts and Jewish courts. And this is what it means in the Torah, where we said in the beginning, it says, these are the laws that I place before them. Not to them, but before them. What does that mean? In general, in the secular world, legal systems invariably are set up to tell us what to do after crimes have been committed. In Judaism, we are told what to do to avoid that any crime should happen to begin with. And that's the difference. In other words, the main judicial system in Judaism isn't to know how to punish people, how to deal with people after the problems are there. But the main thing is how to ensure that we have a people that will avoid the problems to begin with. It's not a question, what do you do to somebody, let's say capital punishment. How do you view capital punishment? So many say it's a deterrent to crime. A deterrent to crime is what after somebody's killed will kill him, as that will be a deterrent to crime. That's not going to be a deterrent to crime. And more than that, even if it is, but it didn't stop anybody from getting killed. One thing statistics show that really doesn't make much of a difference. Really doesn't make a difference. So what makes the difference? The difference is education is a deterrent to crime. Education is a deterrent. It's not, because when you say capital punishment is a deterrent to crime, it means people want to kill. The only thing that's going to hold them back is they're afraid to do it because less they'll get killed. So what do you do? What do you do by creating that deterrent? People just have to be more clever to not get caught. That's all. All the legal systems that you have, why do they not work? Because people just figure ways not to get caught. That's all. You haven't changed the people's philosophy about it. They're not saying, I don't want to kill. I want to kill. But I got to make sure if I do it, I don't get caught. If I don't get caught, then it's okay. The only deterrent is in catching them. The Torah is saying, that's not going to work. The only deterrent is by education. When the Torah says, somebody hits his father and mother, should be put to death. What the Torah is saying is, the Torah is telling us how God values such activities. The Torah is saying, that is such a heinous crime to curse your parents, that you should get killed for doing that. That's how bad it is. And we want to teach it to people. The Torah is not a law book that you keep it closed, and when a crime happens, you open the law book to figure out what we do to the guy. The Torah is a book of life. I mean, the Torah is something we learn every day. We learn as a code of ethics that we want to inculcate within our society of how we should feel. It's not just a question, thou shalt not kill, because that keeps, you know, people under control. It's not just giving a restriction against homicide, but it's defining our attitude to life. We're saying how important life is. Life is such a precious commodity that is so special that if someone would take away that life, that person does not deserve to live. How about, you know, or any other crimes that exist? God is saying the punishment, not because that's necessarily what we will do to him, but how heinous the crime is, what should happen, because that's how negatively we look to that thing that the person is doing. But not necessarily, as we'll see in a minute, that you have to do it to give that punishment. So what does that mean? Well, the Torah is a Torah that's meant to be learnt, studied, and lived by. So what do we do? What are we going to do this Shabbos? And this Shabbos, all good Jews go to shul. You go to shul, you go into the sanctuary, and they read from the Torah. And they read from the Torah. The person who hits his parents deserves to die. The person who curses his parents deserves to die. The person who kills another person deserves to die. What's the message they're learning? They're learning that God values life. God values parents. God says if you disrespect your parents to such a way that you hit them or curse them, you don't really deserve to live. That's how terrible it is. And you hear this, you say, my goodness, God thinks this is serious. Let's study more about this and understand why this is so. And this is certainly a behavior I would not want to do. Not because God's going to kill me, but because God's saying how it's so bad that you deserve to be killed. But killing isn't the solution. Saying that a person should be put to death is saying that's how heinous the crime is and you should be repulsed by doing such a thing. And that's in the written law. The written law tells us what should be. The purpose of the mitzvahs being written, the Torah, and Mishpatim telling us the various punishments is to tell us how important this behavior is and how we shouldn't do this behavior. It's a question of education. And that's why you had judges even for every 10 people. What? That the prime function of a judge is not to judge, but to teach. The rabbis said it was a great civil war that happened in the days of the Shoftim between the tribe of Binyamin and others. It's a whole story, the concubine in Giva. And tens of thousands of people were killed in this first civil war of the Jews. And the rabbis say, who was to blame for the tens of thousands of people who were killed in the civil war? Was it the tribe of Benjamin? Was it the others? Who was to blame? And the rabbis say, you know who's to blame? The Jewish High Court. The Jewish High Court that for years and years before that civil war happened just sat in their seat of power and never didn't go around and educate people. And if they would have gone around and educating people, people would have appreciated the value of life. There would never have been a civil war. They would have found a way to make some kind of compromise. As opposed to when Shmuel, the prophet, became the leader of the Jews, he went from city to city, taught people values, and all of a sudden they didn't have to have any civil wars anymore. The prime function of a court is to educate, not to adjudicate. If you educate people enough, they're going to realize they shouldn't be doing this. And then the only cases they're going to bring to you is, I'm afraid I took too much money, maybe I should give some money back. And that's the kind of cases we want to have. If you believe that there is a God in this world, and you believe that there are godly morals, they need to be taught. And once you learn them and you see, you know how important morality is? That if you wouldn't follow it, you deserve to die. That's how bad it is. Life isn't worth living. You know, whoa, then I better really adapt this lifestyle. Not so what happens after we see people killing people. How are we going to stop people from killing people? Another punishment will stop them. That never works. Putting people in jail never works. All the systems of just punitive measures never work. It's an education system. Now, the problem is, what happens when a Jew does do it? Then there's another hat we have to put on, a hat of compassion. And say, now that he's done it, you know what? Let's see if we can find a way that he shouldn't have to die. Let's try to find leniencies. We don't feel we gain by killing people. There is a side that says we have to be compassionate. There is the written law that's before the wrong behavior happens. But now what happens after the wrongful behavior happens? Now we have to do what we can to try to save the guy. Now, of course, if people are going to take advantage of the system, you have a serial killer who says, I know the law, I'm always going to do what people are going to know, then there's powers that the emergency powers that the courts can say to take care of this guy, that he doesn't take advantage of this. But the goal of Judaism is not to punish. Very important. It is not to punish. Why it says the punishments? Only to describe how loathful those activities are and that we should stay away from them. And when a person does the crime, we do what we can to not have to punish him, if at all possible, because we want to preserve life as much as it's there. And therefore, the same idea when we say an eye for an eye. Why do we say an eye for an eye? Why don't we say money for an eye? You know why? Because the rich man thinks he can poke out people's eyes. Thank you. Uh-oh. I may be out of power. Okay, we'll just let it go. Forget it. It's enough. So a rich man would think that I can go poke out somebody's eye. It's money for an eye. I'm a rich guy. I'll poke his eye out. No, the Torah is saying when you poke out a guy's eye, it's so bad. When you take away his sight, really you should get your eye poked out. That's how bad it is. So don't you dare think to do it. Because that's how... What would it feel like if you poked your eye out? Would you like it? No. So that's why you shouldn't poke the guy's head out. But at the end of the day, we don't poke the guy's eye out. That's not going to make things any better. He has to pay some financial restitution. Because now you've made a guy blind. He's not going to make the same money you could have made. Now you have to fix him up. We need that other guy to survive and the other guy has to live. And that's what the Zohar says, and we have that in source number 8. He says that the written law is the voice of strength and severity, says the Zohar. The oral law communicates his compassion. The oral law is saying how important it is not to kill. The written law says how important not to kill. The oral law is saying, though, but we still have to have compassion. Even upon murderers, there has to be a certain amount of compassion. Now, not to the point where there's chaos. But if we're educating people properly all the time, you shouldn't have a lot of these cases. And if you have the odd case, then there's a way to deal with the guy without having to kill him. If you have a society where you're not educating anybody, if you notice now in society, what are people doing? They're just trying to catch up with the workload. You've got these big files. They're spending so much time trying to solve cases. If they spend all the time solving cases, instead of that, trying to prevent them from happening, you'd be a lot better off. All those policemen were educators. And were going into the inner cities and educating them how drugs isn't good and all that. Much more to educate would be a much different than now we're just trying to find who the guilty guy is. Becomes a whole game. All these CIS television shows you watch, the whole point is to catch the guy. It's a whole thing. Catch him. And if you catch him, have you fixed up anything? And the fact they make deals, if you tell on this guy, you only have to go and cry. It's ridiculous. It's not helping anything. Because no basic education. Because basically this society doesn't believe in God. If you don't believe in God, why should we be getting along? If not to promote more of God's reality in this world. Now this one critical idea, there's one more point we have to say before we say goodbye to this topic. Why does the Zohar talk about Gilgulim? Why does he say the whole discussion of life after death, transmigrated souls, what does it have to do with financial issues over here? So the answer is, just like we say, there has to be unity, I'm going to say it like this, just like there has to be horizontal unity, there has to be vertical unity. What do I mean? The whole point we're saying is for the Jews to keep a Torah, we all have to get along with each other. And really we're trying to create a collegial relationship between Jews. We're trying to impress upon Jews, you know what, whatever you make, it's decided by Hashem. And if you think this guy took a little extra money, just let it go. It's not worth fighting over. Really, it's not. But more than that, we're trying to teach people, don't take money that's not yours. Don't take money that's not yours. That's what I will call horizontal unity. You know, somebody asked me a question a while ago. Somebody was in business, and he's a two Orthodox people. One sort of guy, and he was selling to a certain company, buying and selling. So he was selling to a certain company a certain product. There's another Jew also selling a certain product to this company, right? One fellow was selling a lot more of the product than the other fellow. Okay. So they each were, you know, making some parnasa from this. So then the guy who was getting the less sales came to me with the following question. He said, listen, I found out that the other competitor, the other Jew, he now made a clause with the buyer and said, I'm going to make a deal with you to that extent that you cannot sell, buy from anybody else. Which effectively meant that our friend over here, fellow number one, isn't going to get any sales from this company anymore. So he asked me, is that halachically wrong? Can I tell the other Orthodox Jew you're going against the Torah? So I said to him, that's not the issue. The issue isn't if it's halachically right or halachically wrong, because, you know, even if it's halachic, let's say, and I needed to know more details to know exactly what the exact halacha would be over here, exactly what was said, what were the terms, etc., etc. But I said, it's not so much a question of what's halachically wrong. I said, but even if he's right in the letter of the law, he's certainly not right in the spirit of the law. A Jew is making a parnasa, and the other fellow was doing okay. Okay? The question is, but why do you have to get all of the business? Why can't you let a little Jew make some money too? So, okay, maybe it's legal. Maybe according to the letter of the law, listen, you get offer a better deal. It's competition. The Torah does allow competition to a certain extent. But so the guy is a better competitor than you. But the real issue is, I said, you should call the guy and say, do you think, can you sleep yourself at night? Don't you want me to make any parnasa? I have to send kids, and the other guy had the lion's share of the business. So the other guy was getting like 80, 90% of the business. I was getting 10% of the business. The guy wanted 100% of the business. She says, can I make a living too? So if you believe that there's a God, if you believe there's a God, don't you want God to let the other guy make a business too? Was it so bad you're getting 80, 90% of the business? You have to get 100% of the business? So you can't legislate that. You have to be taught those morals. You know, what was a good case? This is Joseph Beda, Allah v'shalom. He's a very fine individual. He passed away, I don't know, about 20 years ago. He was a Sephardi Jew. And he founded many charitable institutions in New York for the Sephardic community. Many that dealt with chesed. He worked with cancer patients and sick. It was mamash, unbelievable tzaddik. Unbelievable tzaddik. And he had a business in I forgot exactly, I think like materials. What was selling materials? Curtains? I don't remember exactly. Some kind of materials. He did well. He made a lot of money. He gave a lot of money. He pushed people to give tzedakah. He encouraged people. He was a very big tzaddik. Unfortunately, he died very young from cancer himself. So many times when he would go traveling on business trips, he would take his rabbi with him. So there was a lot of downtime on the plane and this and that. This is before the BlackBerry day, right? So you don't know what to do. Now there's no downtime. Before BlackBerry, so he said, I'll take my rabbi along with me for 2-3 days. We'll learn for 4 or 5 hours on the plane there, 4 hours back. In between meetings, we'll learn. So that's the kind of guy he was. And he paid the rabbi for that. So him and the rabbi are sitting in front of the Walmart headquarters in Atlanta. Right? And he has an appointment, and this guy, Joseph Beda, he was the supplier for Walmart, for the curtains, whatever, and it was basically a meeting once a year, just Shalom Aleichem, we're gonna renew the business, that's it, he was just maintaining good customer relationships. So he's there with the rabbi, and he notices this other guy, a stranger, is totally nervous and flustered. He's like, he doesn't know what to do with himself, and Joseph's looking at him, he says, there's something wrong over here. So goes the guy, says, excuse me, what, is anything the matter? He says, yeah, I was supposed to have a meeting with Walmart today. I know this today was the meeting. I came in and they just said, forget it, we don't want to see you. So he said, let me see what I can do about this. So he goes into the office there and he says, how come you want to see this guy? He says, you know why I want to see this guy? Because we like dealing with you. We don't like this other guy. He says, yeah, but you know, give the guy a chance. He says, I understand you. We're giving you the business. He says, listen, there's enough business for everybody. I want you to give the guy a little chance too. Now go give him an appointment. He says, okay, all right, we'll give him an appointment. So he turns out, okay, you got an appointment. He says, but I'm not ready. All my equipment's in the car. He says, don't worry, I'll help you. So Joseph Bader goes in with the guy and takes all his samples and helps him out. So give him points. He makes a little business. That's the way a Jew does business. Let another person get some business. Do I have to have all the business? Is such a chaser? You believe there's a God? So you should be trying to help other people in business, not trying to outmaneuver and outplay them. Okay, well, you shouldn't be a foolish person either, obviously. You don't make foolish business transactions unless people rip you off. But the other hand, it's not all. You hear the difference? And that's what Hashem wants. If you do that, then you really believe in God. You really believe in God. The person who says, I believe in God, but I'm trying to get the whole market and to close everybody out that nobody can make a parnasa, then what kind of God do you believe in? So anyway, let's go to the last point over here. That's horizontal unity. Now we have to deal with vertical unity. And this can be best understood with the story of the Baal Shem Tov. The Baal Shem Tov once instructed his disciple, the Maggid from Mezrich, to do the following. He says, I want you to do something. I don't want to ask any questions. I want you to go to a particular place in the forest, stand a tree, you know, and hang out there for the day, and then come back. So the Mezrich Maggid goes there, and he notices the following. In the morning, a soldier's going by, and a soldier, he had a very big purse of money. And the soldier was tired, and there was near the tree was a little well with some water. And the soldier took a little bit of a drink, took a little bit of a nap, and then went on his way, and he forgot the money purse. An hour later, a young boy goes by this area, and he notices the money purse, doesn't see anybody around. He takes the money purse and goes. A little while later, an old man in rags comes to the spring. He's very tired, takes a little drink of water, and goes take a little rest under the tree. While he's resting in the tree, the soldier comes back realizing he forgot the money. So he now goes back and he sees the money's not there. The old man's over there. What does he do? He wakes the old man. He says, where's my money? The old man says, I don't know what you're talking about. He says, what do you mean you don't know what you're talking about? I wasn't here very long ago and I left the whole thing of money. No, where's the money? He says, I don't know what you're talking about. He says, yes, you do. And he starts pummeling away at the guy. Mamash beats him to shreds and leaves. End of the day, the messenger Magi comes back to the Baal Shem Tov. Baal Shem says, did you see anything interesting today? He says, oh, yes, I did. He says, Rebbe, I don't understand what's going on over here. He says, let me explain to you. In a previous lifetime, that soldier was a person who owed another person a great debt of money. And he never ended up paying that great debt that he owed. Now, who did he owe that to? He owed it to somebody who now was this young boy who in a previous lifetime was somebody else. Now that somebody else went and took the soldier to court, and the judge was bought off by the soldier, and he falsified the case, and the judge sided with the soldier and let the soldier keep the money because he got bought off. That was the first story. They all were brought back next time around as transmigrated souls. And the soldier now was the guy who ripped off the first person. The kid who picked up the money was the guy who got ripped off. And the old man, he was a judge who accepted the bribe. So what do you see from this? You see from this is that God has to even up all transactions before the game's over. And this is a very important thing to understand. If a person thinks for 1 minute he's going to get away with anything in this world, I cheated in business and I got away and I blew this and that. One thing you know, whatever you leave this world that isn't yours, you're going to have to come back and pay it back. Now, once you know that and you go and buy a carob tree and you find a treasure underneath that, are you going to say, well, I guess I found it's my lucky day? You're going to say, if it's not mine, it's not mine. And I don't want to have to come back and give it back to somebody. And that's why the Zohar talks a lot about transmigrated souls, because Hashem's justice isn't just a justice in this realm, but it's a justice that spans all realms of time. And that's a critical point. You've got to leave this world with a clean slate. You know, you could be a very good Jew, and you come up to heaven and say, you know, Hashem, I did a lot of mitzvahs. Okay, well, I'm going to tell him, how about Hashem says, wait a minute. You cornered the market on somebody. You really made life very bad for a lot of people. If you believed in me, you know, remember, what's Olam Haba? What's Olam Haba? You get to be nice and close to God. Right? Because God's the one in control. I don't think you really felt very close to me in your past lifetime because you were cheating everybody in business. So I don't have a place for you in this world. Maybe it's time you have to pay everybody back. You pay everybody back, then we'll renegotiate to see if you can get in. Maybe you realize the folly of your mistakes. So that's why the Zohar talks about Gilgal. And that's why it's a very important rule to know. We'll end with this. A lot of times it looks like courts may make mistakes. Courts may make mistakes. And, you know, a person could theoretically falsify witnesses. The judges could be honest like anything, and you fooled them. So you have to know there's no such thing as fooling a Jewish court. We know if a Jewish court sits down with the intent of doing the will of God, and they really want to do the will of God, and they're bright people, but you figure, I can outsmart these guys. I'll come up with the greatest falsified this and that and everything else. And at the end of the day, you walk out of a court case, and maybe you feel that you got shortchanged. You have to know one thing. If the Bezdin, quote unquote, made a mistake, it was a divinely inspired mistake to balance the books of a previous generation. Now, of course, we don't initially do this, and we don't initially try to be corrupt. But there are all kinds of halachas. I don't have time to get into right now. But if you say, you know what, it seems the rabbis may have, you know, they were wrong, but they had no way of proving it, let's say. And I wound up on the short end. And Pramas Bukhav says, what do you mean? I end up losing money. I had a case with a congregant who lost a lot of money from three Orthodox Jews who refused to pay. And since the Bezdin has no power to make them pay, it's an interesting case. The Bezdin said, these guys got to pay. Unfortunately, nowadays we have no police to enforce this. The Bezdin said to these guys, you got to pay this guy. It's about $7,000. And the guy said, we're not paying. One guy said, I don't have the money. He came into the court with a Mercedes, but he doesn't have the money to pay. The guy says, I'm not paying if he doesn't pay. The third, they're all playing ring around the road. The Bezdin doesn't have policemen. So the Bezdin said, okay, now, Mr. Stone, we'll allow you to take them to a secular court. But for $7,000, you don't go to a secular court because it'll ask you $50,000 in lawyer fees. So the guy complains to me, says, look what's going on, this is not fair. And the Bezdin can't even do anything to stop it. I said, you know what? You have to have confidence that Hashem knows what He's doing. And how do we know that maybe you, in a different lifetime, maybe you, without, you know, you had money that wasn't coming to you. So that's what you got. You can't say, what's the Bezdin worth? You know, Hashem has a way of balancing things out. And if you believe that there's a God, you believe He's going to balance everything out. Yeah?
What happens if you made a mistake and you got punished for it and you went through the punishment, is it then forgiven?
If you made a mistake, you did something wrong.
Right, and you got punished for it.
Well, all punishments are meant to bring a kapara, meant to bring an atonement. Again, here's the difference, and we didn't, there's a Jewish court and a non-Jewish court. What's the difference? The non-Jewish court works with God's rules. When you go to a Jewish court, the Talmud says that God's presence is in a Jewish court. So God will be operating through the Jewish court in a way to make sure that everything balances out the way it's supposed to balance. And more than that, the Jewish court, we said, is a collegial court, not an adversarial court. So good you reminded me. So how do we answer the last question? What's if I go to a non-Jewish court, it's the same law, and a Jewish court, it's the same law? The answer is not the same law. The non-Jewish court is after the fact, the Jewish court is before the fact. The non-Jewish court is trying to be punitive, the Jewish court is trying to resolve things in a collegial fashion. When you leave a non-Jewish court, you leave as adversaries. A Jewish court, you have to leave as colleagues, as unified people. In a Jewish court, if a Jewish court levies a punishment, then that comes with a kapara, comes with an atonement, because it's done under God's guidance. A secular court that punishments, we don't have any guarantees for that. Might be, might be not. But a Jewish court is specifically designated that if a Jewish court ever has to punish, it's only for the purpose of bringing atonement and correction for the person.
So if you accepted your punishment, you've gone through your punishment, can you then move forward?
If it's with a Jewish court, for sure.
If it's not with a Jewish court,
then it's not clear. You'd have to, there'd be more factors one would have to look into. I'm not saying not. I'm saying if it's a Jewish court, let's say in Judaism there's a concept of giving lashes. We don't do it nowadays. The concept of lashes. Well, a guy let's say if you ate treif in the olden days when we had a temple and everything, and witnesses said, don't eat treif or you're going to get lashed, because I don't care if I'm going to eat treif. We would lash him 39 times. After he's lashed, he's considered a totally repentant Jew and has to be treated like any other good Jew. If a secular court does these things, it's hard to say for sure. But sometimes you don't have a choice. Sometimes you don't have a choice. Okay, thank you very much for listening.